Hey there, it's time for our children's Bible class tonight. I hope there are some children watching, even some adults. We could probably learn together too, couldn't we? I hope you've had a good day. I hope you've had a good week. It's been a couple of weeks since I've been with you for this children's class. Steve Haar did it last week, and I know that he did a wonderful job. I watched it later, so I know that he did a wonderful job, and we're appreciative of him for being willing to do that. Thank you, Steve. We are going to sing here in a little bit tonight. I hope you had a good day, though. It started out kind of rainy and then it kind of got hot. You know, it was so hot that I saw a bird pulling a worm out of the ground with oven mitts. It's pretty hot that way. So we're glad that you're able to be here tonight. Let's sing a couple songs. The Bible, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the Bible, Bible. That's right. Very good. Very good. Oh, let's sing Jesus Loves Me. Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. And let's see, we got the books of the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, and a letter to the Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians and Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus and Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. Ah, very good. I love those songs that teach us something. How about the Apostle Song? Jesus called them one by one. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Next came Philip, Thomas too, Matthew and Bartholomew. James, the one they called the less, Simon, also Thaddeus, the 12th apostle Judas made. Jesus was by him betrayed. Yes, Jesus called them. Yes, Jesus called them. Yes, Jesus called them, and they all followed him. Now, the creepy caterpillar. Let's see if I can get the words this week. Creepy caterpillar climbing up a tree. He wiggled long, he wiggled short, he wiggled right at me. Put him in a box. Don't go away, I said. When I opened up the box, a butterfly instead. I could never make one, even if I try. Only God in heaven can make a butterfly. Slimy little tadpole swimming in a lake. He wiggled short, he wiggled long, he wiggled like a snake. Put him in a jar. Don't go away, I said. When I opened up the jar, a frog jumped out instead. I could never make one, even if I try. Only God in heaven can make a frog jump high. I love that song. That's a good one. That's a good one. How about this little light of mine? Remember, you're the light of the world if you're following Jesus, because he's the best way that there is. And if you follow him, then you can show others how to follow him. And that makes them better people. It makes them people who are going to want to be in heaven with him someday. Isn't that wonderful? This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine all the time, let it shine. Hide it under a bushel, no, I'm gonna let it shine. Hide it under a bushel, no, I'm gonna let it shine. Hide it under a bushel. No, I'm gonna let it shine all the time, let it shine. Won't let Satan it out. I'm gonna let it shine. Won't let Satan it out. I'm gonna let it shine. Won't let Satan it out. I'm gonna let it shine all the time, let it shine. All around the neighborhood, I'm gonna let it shine. All around the neighborhood, I'm gonna let it shine. All around the neighborhood, I'm gonna let it shine all the time, let it shine. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. There's a father up above looking down in tender love. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. There's a father up above who's looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. There's a father up above looking down in tender love. Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. There's a father up above looking down in tender love. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. There's a father up above looking down in tender love. Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. Watch your eyes, your ears, your mouth, your hands, your feet. Watch your eyes, your ears, your mouth, your hands, your feet. There's a father up above looking down in tender love. Watch your eyes, your ears, your mouth, your hands, your feet. I messed up there at the end, didn't I? You know what it is, though. You know what it is. Oh, let's sing the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart to stay. I've got the love of Jesus down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. I've got the love of Jesus down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart to stay. I've got the peace that passes understanding down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. I've got the peace that passes understanding down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart to stay. I've got the wonderful love of my blessed Redeemer way down in the depths of my heart. Where? Way down in the depths of my heart. Where? Way down in the depths of my heart. I've got the wonderful love of my blessed Redeemer way down in the depths of my heart. Where? Way down in the depths of my heart to stay. And if the devil doesn't like it, he can sit on attack. Ouch! Sit on attack. Ouch! Sit on attack. And if the devil doesn't like it, he can sit on attack. Ouch! Sit on attack to stay. Ah, very good. My voice is getting tired. How about yours? Let's do one more song before we have our Bible drill, and that is our Bible class song. Boys and girls in your Bible class, be very, 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 very quiet. Boys and girls in your Bible class, be very, 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 very quiet. For God loves you and I love you and your teacher loves you too. When you go to class, your teacher will tell you all that God has done for you. Boys and girls in your Bible class, be very, 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 very quiet. Boys and girls in your Bible class, be very, 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 very quiet. For God loves you and I love you and your teacher loves you too. When you go to class, your teacher will tell you all that God has done for you. Boys and girls in your Bible class, be very, 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 very quiet. Boys and girls in your Bible class, be very, very, shh, very, very, shh, quiet. Let's do the Gospel of John card, the green card. You remember it? You've been studying it, I hope. Steve did a real good job with you last week. In what chapter would you find that Jesus turned water to wine? It was at a wedding in Cana of Galilee where his mother asked him to do something about the lack of something to drink there. He turned the water to wine in John chapter 2. Where would you learn about Jesus being God, our Creator, being equal with God, being divine like God, our Creator? John chapter 1. And where would you learn about Jesus teaching Nicodemus about the new birth, about being born again of water and the Spirit? Where would you read about Jesus teaching Nicodemus? John chapter 3. And where would you read about Jesus teaching the woman at the well? John chapter 4. And where would you read about Jesus healing a man who was by the pool of Bethesda? John chapter 5. Now, Steve, I thought, did a real interesting thing when he taught us that John chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5 all have something about water in them. In chapter 2, Jesus turned water to wine. In chapter 3, Jesus teaches Nicodemus about being born again of water in the Spirit. And in chapter 3, or chapter 4, Jesus teaches a woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, where you get water. And in John chapter 5, Jesus heals a man by the pool of Bethesda. That was a real interesting memory tip, and we appreciate that. In John chapter 6, Jesus teaches about the bread of life. Now, I forget if Steve went over that with you or not. I watched it, but I forget that. Please forgive me. So I'll just go over it again real quickly. In John chapter 6, Jesus teaches about the bread of life. Here's what happened in John chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Jesus has a whole crowd of people around him, and he has 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish brought to him by one boy. He is going to feed everybody with five loaves of bread and two fish. And five loaves of bread wouldn't even be five big loaves of bread like we have. It'd be more like a little round cake or something like that, the way they had back then. So he had one boy's lunch. He had one little boy's lunch, and he fed 5,000 men plus the women and children with that one boy's lunch. How'd he do that? I couldn't do that. Could you do that? I'd have to order Domino's pizza or something. No, couldn't order Domino's. No, how did Jesus do that? Well, he's our creator, remember? He created the process of making food. He created the process that grows wheat. He created the process that gives us flour and then gives us bread. He created the whole process, and he could just sort of override it for a little bit because he's the creator. Well, after he did that, then the people followed him. You know why they followed him? Not because they wanted to hear his teachings. He told them, "You're following me because you had bread and you were full." In other words, they wanted free meals all the time, just free food all the time. And that didn't work out too well for them. Jesus told them, "You seek the bread that's going to perish, but I am the bread of life." See, when you eat food, it makes you feel better for a while, doesn't it? You get hungry, you get really grouchy, but when you eat food, you feel better physically for a little while. But Jesus is the bread of spiritual life. You have a spirit within you. Remember, you're made in the image of God. You have a spirit within you that needs feeding, just like your body needs feeding. And the only way to feed it really is with studying the Word of God about Jesus, studying the Word of God about everything that God says to do. And then your spirit is full. And then that person, Jesus says, who has the bread of life will never hunger ever again because he has the bread that really sticks with you, the bread of life. That's John chapter 6. In John chapter 7, Jesus teaches in the temple. John chapter 7, he teaches in the temple. He says one thing that always sticks out to me. In John 7:24, he says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment." In other words, when you're thinking about what you think about somebody else, you don't just judge them by how they look. You don't just think that's a bad person because he looks mean or something like that. No, you try to find out more. And you don't just write somebody off because you don't think they look right or something like that. You judge according to God's standard, which is the Word of God. Does that person have a good heart? Do they try to do nice things? That's how you judge people. Now you might have friends and you think, "Well, I have that friend because he's pretty." No, man, he wouldn't be pretty. He's handsome, or she's pretty. Well, really, wouldn't it be better to have friends because they're nice, they're kind, they're wonderful people, they treat you right, and they treat their parents right, and they treat others right? That's what you look for in somebody, not just what you see on the outside, but how they behave, what's on the inside, what's on the heart. And then in John chapter 8, Jesus teaches about a woman who's taken in adultery. That's a big word. You find out later in life what it means. But a woman had done a bad thing. And then some other people did a bad thing by bringing her unfairly in front of Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." He forgave her, but he told her not to be sinning anymore. And that's a beautiful lesson about Jesus. When we mess up, he can forgive us. But he doesn't want us to keep messing up. He wants us to try really hard to do better. So in John chapter 6, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." In John chapter 7, he teaches in the temple. In John chapter 8, he teaches about a woman taken in adultery. And in John chapter 9, he heals a man who's been blind from birth, a man who'd never seen, and all of a sudden he sees. John chapter 9, Jesus heals the blind man. So let's go through them again. John chapter 1, Jesus is God our creator. John chapter 2, Jesus turns water to wine. John chapter 3, Jesus teaches Nicodemus about the new birth. John chapter 4, Jesus teaches a woman at a well. John chapter 5, Jesus heals a man at a pool of Bethesda. In John chapter 6, Jesus is the bread of life. In John chapter 7, Jesus teaches in the temple, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment." And in John chapter 8, Jesus teaches about the woman taken in adultery. She could be forgiven, but not to sin anymore. In John chapter 9, Jesus heals the blind man. You try to memorize all those for next week now, okay? And then maybe next week we'll review a little bit too. Right now, let's sing our closing song that reminds us how much God loves us, I hope. Do you know, little child, what is in you? Can you dream, little child, of going far? Do you know, little child, of the power you've been given? Do you know, little child, whose you are? You were made in the image of God, just a little bit below the angels. And the masterpiece of heaven's hand is your body and your soul. You were made in the image. You were made in the image. You were made in the image of God. In the image of God. Oh, don't forget that. Don't forget that God made you in his image, and you're the masterpiece that he made. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for these young people. Please bless them. Help them to grow up to serve you like they want to serve you now. Help them to never forget that. We pray that they'll always want to be people who follow you, do what you want them to do, be lights to the world, be good to their friends and their family, and try to make the world a better place, serve you, follow you, and go to heaven someday. We thank you for that great opportunity through Jesus. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Thank you all for joining in the kids' class this week. We really appreciate that. I realize the kids might be going and doing something else. They might be staying and listening. I don't know. But for the adults, we'll switch gears, and for the teenagers, we'll switch gears, and we'll continue our study in Acts chapter 13, if you'd like to turn there. Acts chapter 13, verse 13. I want to tell you, we've been going through the book of Acts, and I hope it's not getting too monotonous for you. God's word really isn't monotonous. I know that. If it's monotonous, it's my fault, not God's fault. But we're going to stop after Acts chapter 14 and then go to another subject in the Bible somewhere, and then come back sometime later and pick up the rest of the book of Acts. I just didn't want to get too bogged down. I hate to say bogged down when it's the word of God, because God's word is always rich and inspiring. But I just didn't want to spend too much time in one place without looking at the rest of the Bible. But let's look at Acts chapter 13, starting at verse 13 tonight. And I think that you'll remember that we're in the first missionary journey of Paul. The gospel was supposed to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. In Acts chapter 2, it started in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 8, it got to Samaria. In Acts chapter 10 and 11, it went to the first Gentiles. And now Barnabas and Saul, who is also called Paul, are taking the gospel out to the rest of the world, the Gentile world, all over the Mediterranean Sea. Asia Minor is where they are going to be shortly, the island of Cyprus. They're going to Gentile cities. And this is a huge difference than preaching in Jerusalem and Judea. In Jerusalem and Judea, and even in Samaria to a degree, people still worshiped the right God. They worshiped the one true and only God. But in these other places, every city had its own god or goddess that was false, that was untrue, that was not real, that was just a piece of mortar, a piece of stone, a piece of wood. Sometimes it was an elaborate, great big piece of mortar and stone. There were myths surrounding it, but these people weren't even worshiping the right God. So they had a big challenge on their hands. Well, first they went to the island of Cyprus. They went to the city of Salamis, and then they went across to the west to the city of Paphos, where the Apostle Paul met a man named Sergius Paulus, who was the proconsul, the ruler of that city. Now think of that. He's the ruler of that city that is a pagan city. That probably, we said, doesn't even have any synagogues in it, doesn't even have many Jews in it, because of the way Paul doesn't preach in the synagogues there, if I remember correctly. And then this proconsul is the ruler of this big city that's a pagan city, and he wants to hear about the word of God. He has a magician with him, not just a fun trick magician, but a serious witchcraft practicing sorcerer who wants to keep him from obeying the gospel. That sorcerer's name is Bar-Jesus or Elymas. He tries to keep Sergius Paulus from learning about the gospel, but Paul says, "You're full of deceit, you're a son of the devil, and you're full of fraud, so you're going to be blind for a while." And he was struck blind. When Sergius Paulus saw that, he believed, obeyed God. He was amazed at the teaching that he saw. So Sergius Paulus is going to be taking on something here that the rest of the island didn't, or the rest of that city didn't, and that is, he's worshiping the one true and only God. I wonder if he lost his job over it. I wonder if Rome sent and said, "What are you doing? You're worshiping who now? You're worshiping a criminal and that we crucified outside Jerusalem a while back? Is that what you're doing?" I wonder if he lost his job over it. He may have. I don't know. Well, after they leave there, they go up a little bit north to a city called Perga in Pamphylia. Let's look at Acts chapter 13, verse 13. Now, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So they go up north from Cyprus in the sea, and they come to Asia Minor, and the first city they hit is Perga. And we don't really know too much about what happened there, except that Barnabas's cousin, John Mark, who had been with them and working with them, left. Now that comes up later. Maybe we'll save the most discussion for it later, but you can read in Acts chapter 15, after Paul and Barnabas get back from this missionary journey and have some incidents in Jerusalem, they are going to go back on another missionary journey. Barnabas wants to take Mark with them. Paul says, no, we can't take the man who left us. And so they end up having such a contention that they divide. The question is, that people like to speculate about, why did John Mark leave them? The answer is, we don't know. There are some speculations out there. There are some speculations, like one fellow said, he just missed his mommy. Well, we don't know that for sure. Another fellow said that maybe he was not ready to preach to Gentiles yet. He was not ready to preach to these idolatrous cities. Somebody else said maybe he just felt like mission work was getting too tough for him. It wasn't glamorous like he thought it might be. And somebody else said maybe he was afraid of the perils that were coming. The very next place that they would go would be a journey through a mountainous region that had a lot of crooked roads and a lot of robbers that would hide on these roads and a lot of wild beasts in this forest that they would have to go through and then try to, they'd have to walk 100 miles or so, go through this forest where a wild beast might attack them, where bands of robbers might jump out and try to steal their stuff and beat them and leave them for dead and probably wouldn't care if they killed them. So maybe John Mark was afraid of what was coming. Some people think that it's this road that Paul meant when he was speaking about his sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, and said that he had been in perils of robbers. Maybe so. And then some people have said that he just was upset that Barnabas didn't seem to be the leader anymore, but Paul was the leader. Well, none of those things do we know for sure. We have no idea. And I suppose it might be fun to speculate. It might be interesting to speculate. But nobody can prove any of them. We just don't know why he left. The Holy Spirit didn't want us to know. We do know this, that it caused some contention later. And we do know that after that, long after that, the Apostle Paul apparently forgave Mark, because in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, he sends greetings to him and tells the people there that that they have some uncertain instructions about Mark, that if he comes to you, welcome him. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, in some of Paul's very last written words, he says, bring Mark to me because he is useful to me for ministry. So there's some division there. It becomes contentious, but the people end up forgiving each other and coming back together. Well, then after Perga, they go to Antioch in Pisidia, chapter 13, verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Antioch in Pisidia was up in Asia Minor, about the middle of that little continent up above the northern part of the Mediterranean Sea, or that partial continent up above the Mediterranean Sea. It is not the Antioch in Syria over at the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea, which became the jumping off point for the missionary journeys. This is a different Antioch, Antioch in the region of Pisidia. They went there, and there was a synagogue. Apparently, there were enough Jews there to have a synagogue. So they went there and they sat down. They're going to be a part of the service. Now, they're not Jews anymore. Why would they do that? It's going to be an opportunity to teach. That's why. It's going to be an opportunity to get some people together who are of a religious mind and give them a lesson. So they sit down in this assembly in the synagogue. And after, verse 15, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Now, from what little I've read about the synagogue services, there were some customs. And there was a custom that a scripture would be read and then somebody might comment on it. Somebody might give a lesson on it, much like we do in our worship services today. The pattern of the synagogue worship would be that somebody read a passage from the Old Testament and then they'd ask somebody to give a lesson on it. One other instance we have in scripture of this sort of thing is in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus did a little bit differently than here. He stood up and he read the scripture. He read from Isaiah 61 about the Spirit of the Lord anointing someone who would be gentle, who would be kind, who would proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of prison to those who are bound. And then Jesus closed the book, sat down, and then gave his sermon on it. And his sermon was simply this: today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He was the fulfillment of that passage. He was reading about himself, even though that passage was written 700 years earlier. That's a chilling situation there. A thrilling situation, maybe I should say. But here, it's a little bit different. Paul and Barnabas sat down, and then they have the reading of the scriptures. Then some people ask, who'd like to say something? Now, the way it reads here, they probably singled out Paul and Barnabas. The custom was to say, who'd like to say something? But here, maybe they knew Paul and Barnabas were visitors. Maybe they had heard of Paul's reputation of being one who hated Christians before he was converted and wanted him to say something to this crowd about the Christians. There are all kinds of things we could speculate about there. But here's what we know. Paul stood up to address the crowd. He motioned with his hand, and then he gave them a sermon about the history of Israel. Watch, verse 16. Then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." So there might have been some people there who weren't exactly born Jews, but maybe had become proselytes or something like that. "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now, for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet." Do you see what he's doing? He's squashing hundreds of years of history into just a couple or three sentences to give the history of the Jewish people. They love to hear their history. Their history is very important. We study their history in Christian worship services. Why? Well, for one thing, the New Testament under which we live, the New Testament, which is our authority, tells us that we learn a lot from the Old Testament. The things which were written before were written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. Romans 15, verse 4. It teaches us about patience. It teaches us about comfort. It teaches us about temptation. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13 gives several examples of the Israelites falling into temptation and tells us, don't do that. Learn from them and don't be like that. Take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall. And then no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So the Old Testament is useful for us, even though we don't live by that Old Testament law anymore. I'd like to ask you to consider that there is another reason we study Old Testament history, and that is because these were God's chosen people for a while. We need to know, the whole world needs to know Jewish history. It doesn't matter if we know Greek history. Greek history has something to do with gods and goddesses, gods of thunder, gods of lightning, gods of the sea, gods of the sun, gods of the Mount Olympus, and how a Prometheus came and brought fire and water, right? Myths that simply aren't true. And while the Bible story about the Jews is miraculous, it was the kind of thing, these were the kinds of things that were done out and open for people to see and witness and verify. So we have that which is real over against that which is false. With the story of the Jews, we have the story of God's intervention into the real world with a real nation. And God chose these people for the specific reason of bringing Jesus Christ through them to bless the whole world. We need to know their history. There are many histories of many nations that we don't know. We argue about the history of the Adenas from around here and the Hopewell Indians over in Ohio, And people don't really know what the history is. There are some versions that conflict with one another. We kind of argue about certain histories of other nations. People wonder if there was a lost Atlantis or not. Maybe that's just a myth. I don't know. People talk about the histories that have been lost in other places, and we find archaeological finds that make us wonder about whether or not this place had a history. We find the Mayan ruins and wonder what happened there, and we try to piece it all together. We have the Native Americans here, and we try to piece that all together. What happened? I like to know history. History is important because they're human beings, but with all due respect, we don't need to know all those histories. We need to know Jewish history because these are God's chosen people. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. They were a holy people chosen by God. And through these people would come the Christ. The Jewish history leading into Christianity is what sets a lot of the world apart from the rest of the world. Do you realize that? The Judeo-Christian system of teaching, that is, the Ten Commandments, we don't technically live under the Ten Commandments anymore, though nine of them are repeated in the New Testament. That kind of morality that is taught separates a lot of the world from darker conduct that takes place in the rest of the world. No insult to the people, but Christ's way that grew out of the Jewish system into Christianity, Christ's way is the way that the real God intended for us to live. We only learn about that in the Bible. We only learn about that through the history that God has given us, and that up to the time of Christ is the Jewish history. It's important that we know that. Now, throughout history, you might also see that the Jews have been picked on by a lot of people. The Jews have been and had their names tarnished. They've been killed in mass numbers. The Holocaust really did happen in World War II, and a lot of people were killed unjustly because of it. There's a rising anti-Semitism around the world today, anti-Jewish thought around the world today. And I ask you to consider that when people rise up in immorality and pagan thought and not wanting to do what's in the Bible, that's when people start turning their anger towards Jewish people and Christians. People forget that a lot of Christians were killed by Hitler in World War II also. A lot of others, but also those two groups. And when people want to do things that are different, it often ends up in violence toward the Judeo-Christian system of teaching. Jewish history is what changes the world. Now, that's not to say that the Jews are still God's chosen people. That was all their nation was leading up to the Christ. But then when Christ came, he died on the cross, and their system of law went out of authority, and Christ's system of behavior is now in authority. So we follow Christ now. All nations are amenable to Christ, Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. But it does mean that we need to know Jewish history so that we can know where we came from, why, how we got here, how we got to Christ. But the Jews, you wouldn't call them God's chosen people nowadays. John chapter 21, verses 43 to 45 tell us that God gave everything that he was going to give to the Jewish people and fulfilled all of his promises to them. You know, there are some people today that say the Jews are still God's chosen people and God is going to fulfill promises to them that he hasn't fulfilled yet. Well, that's directly contrary to scripture. And don't get me wrong, I don't want any mistreatment of any Jewish people for any reason. No. I'm simply saying that God gave to them all that he promised long before Christ ever got on this earth. Look at Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them, and the Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. He gave them all their promises. And look also at Joshua chapter 23, verse 14. Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. You know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. So I'm not setting up the Jews as a bunch of sinners or something like that. We're all sinners before God, Jew and Gentile, every person that comes to an age of accountability. I'm simply saying that they're no longer God's chosen people, but we do need to know their history because it leads to Christ, and it's the history of the real God intervening in the world. That might be why some people hate the history of it so much, because they don't want to follow the real God. Well, what Paul is doing here in Acts chapter 13 is giving a history lesson on the Jews. They came up out of Egypt. Remember, Joseph took them down into Egypt, eventually took 70 people down into Egypt so that they would survive the famine in the land of Canaan. And then a Pharaoh arose who didn't know Joseph. The people multiplied. The Pharaoh enslaved them so they wouldn't overtake him. They stayed there a while. And then Moses came and brought them up out of Egypt. And then they went through a period of judges. And then they came to Samuel the prophet. And then they're going to have a king. Look here at Acts chapter 13, at verse 21. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. You can read in 1 Samuel 8, 9, and 10 how Saul was chosen and anointed. And then you, and chapter 11 and 12 as well. And then you can start reading in 1 Samuel 13, 14, and 15 how Saul fell, how he disobeyed God and had the kingdom in prospect taken away from him. When he sinned like that, God said, I got to find somebody else to be king. And here's Paul's recollection of it. Verse 22, and when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. David, the son of Jesse, man after my own heart who will do all my will. So you remember how Samuel went to David's family's household, Jesse's household, started looking at Jesse's sons, thought that Eliab might be the next king, but God said, just like we talked about in the kids' class, don't look at his outward appearance or his countenance, for the Lord does not look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. So finally, then David is chosen to be the next king. There's a period of transition where Saul gets very jealous and tries to kill David. David escapes from his sword a few times. David eventually becomes king. Now, this verse here reminds us that David was a man after God's own heart. And of course, there's all that controversy that always comes up every time you talk about that. David eventually would make some great mistakes. He would commit adultery with Bathsheba. And then he would kill her husband in trying to cover up the pregnancy that resulted. He also killed a bunch of soldiers in that murder conspiracy against Uriah. And then he tried to cover that up until Nathan the prophet pointed it out to him. How could this be a man after God's own heart? Well, there could be lots of explanations for that. I'll just hit on a couple tonight. One is that David was a man who really wanted to follow God, even though he messed up. He came back to God. Two, he could be a man after God's own heart because he was so forgiving. Even when Saul was trying to kill him, he wouldn't raise his hand against Saul to hurt him at all. 1 Samuel 24 and 26, he had opportunities to kill Saul, get rid of him, be done with it, just be king. But he said, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. The Lord will judge between us. So he's leaving things to God, being forgiving like God is, man after God's own heart. And a third idea that I am kind of partial to, but I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, is simply this. God used these words, a man after my own heart, when God was looking for David. That is in 1 Samuel 13, when Samuel comes and Saul has given an unauthorized sacrifice. He hasn't obeyed God in the way he's offered a sacrifice. So Saul says, your kingdom's going to be torn away from you, and God will look for a man after his own heart. 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. Well, at that time, David was just a young man seeking. He hadn't made a lot of mistakes yet. He was really a man after God's own heart. He was seeking God's heart. He would be the man that would come when Saul was king of the army, Goliath was challenging the army of Israel. He'd be the one come to say, why are we letting him do this? I'll go fight him. He said, I trust in God. God will deliver me. He said to Goliath, you come with a sword and a javelin and a spear. I come in the name of the Lord of hosts, and he'll win the battle for me. He was a man after God's own heart. Now he erred. He did some things that were wrong. And maybe that's the lesson for us. Sometimes young people can be really after God's own heart. They love God. And then they start getting into the world and they start making some mistakes, and the devil binds it on them and says, you've made some mistakes, you can't ever be right now. And he just pounds on them, and maybe their heart veers away from God a little bit. I'm not saying them as if they're some lower class of people. I was a young person, had the same problems at some point, and we all go through that to some degree, maybe. So the idea is that we ought not grow out of our seeking God and being after God's own heart. Well, back to the history of Israel. You had Egypt, you had the Judges period, you had Samuel the prophet, you had King Saul. Now you have King David, and that's a big spot right there. Look at what Paul says next. Verse 23, from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. You've seen that in Acts chapter 2, where Peter is preaching about Jesus and the prophecy that David wrote about how Jesus' soul would not be left in the Hadean realm. He says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you about the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. He, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the Christ. David was a prophet who was saying, I'm not the one, but there's coming one after me who's really going to be the king, the spiritual king, and he's going to be the one who will be the Savior. So David's lineage was always kept by God so that Christ would come through that lineage. How many times in the Old Testament did God say, I'm doing this because of my promise to my servant David? And he kept Israel intact and he kept them together so that he could get to Christ because of his promise that somebody from David's lineage would be the Savior eventually. And then verse 24, Paul says, and after John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, he skips ahead 1,000 years and just a breath there to John the Baptist. These people in Antioch of Pisidia might have heard of John the Baptist. They were in the synagogue, the Jews. A lot of Jews traveled from this area for the feasts. A lot of them were there for Pentecost, remember, from all over Asia Minor. Maybe some of these people were there. If they'd been there any of the past several years, they'd heard of John the Baptist. They'd heard something of Jesus. And now Paul is filling them in on all the details that they need to know for salvation, how Jewish history led up to Christ and pieced it all together. Then, as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Maybe these people were hung up on John the Baptist. So he reminds them that John the Baptist only had a really short ministry and always said, there's somebody better than me coming. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, he said that. John chapter 1, verse 27, he said some things like that, that the one who's coming after me, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. Men and brethren, he's making his point now, just like a preacher. He's gone through his history, then he appeals to them. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham. Abraham was the father of this nation. God called up Abraham out of Mesopotamia to Haran and then down to Canaan to lead this nation and to give his progenitorship to this nation. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, maybe the proselytes, to you, the word of this salvation has been sent. Christ is salvation. When he gets to Jesus, he proclaims salvation, and not before. The Jews wanted to stop before. Some of them didn't want to stop with Christ. Some of them didn't believe in Christ. He says this, though, in Christ is salvation. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. Man, that is a powerful cut, if you will. He says, these people in Jerusalem condemned Christ. Not only that, they fulfilled the scriptures that they read. The scriptures always prophesied that Christ would be killed by his own people. And on top of that, they heard these scriptures read every Sabbath. Just like you heard a scripture being read today, they heard these scriptures read every Sabbath. And they still didn't realize that they were killing the prophesied Son of God just the way God said they would. It shows the overarching amazingness of God's wisdom that he could prophesy that people were going to do that, read their own free will and figure out what they were going to do and prophesy about it hundreds of years before. That's what he did. They fulfilled those scriptures in condemning him. They should have known better from reading those scriptures all that time, but they didn't learn any better. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Pilate tried to let him go. They accused Jesus of blasphemy, made a big show out of it, but they really couldn't find witnesses to line up against him. They found no cause for death in him, and they killed him anyway. They asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. And that's all that they could do. Somebody else had to take over from there. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. The story wasn't over with Jesus' death. God raised him from the dead. I wonder if the place shuddered with a gasp when he said that. Really? That's what you're telling us? We'll find out later. Some would believe, some would not, but it would grab people's attention. God raised him from the dead. Never forget that that is the power of Christianity. All these myths have their stories. And a lot of their stories in these Greek and Roman myths have stories of resurrection. Here's the difference. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. There were over 500 witnesses. No witnesses of any mythological gods being raised from the dead, but witnesses who went to their deaths saying, I saw Christ after he was crucified and buried. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. Glad tidings, gospel. That's what gospel means, glad tidings. This is the good news. It occurs to me, I don't mean to be too depressing, but the world is always going to have bad news. News might be a little bit better today, might be worse tomorrow. Might be better next year, might be worse the next year. It's going to go up and down. My football team's going to win, my football team's going to lose. There's one place you can go for always good news. Even though it has a lot of tragic stories, it's the story of how God worked even through those tragedies to bring about one resurrected from the dead, who is the first fruits of all of us who will be resurrected from the dead and can be resurrected to life if we follow him correctly. That's the greatest news that there is, and that'll help you overcome every other piece of bad news that you'll ever see. These are the glad tidings. Now, what verse was I in? Let's see, verse 32, and we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, he goes back to David again. David's prophesying in Psalm 2, verse 7, as we know it. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead and no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. That's the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 55, verse 3, the sure mercies of David. Certain mercies that come through the lineage of David. The mercies of the Savior Jesus Christ. And then, therefore, he also says in another place, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Psalm 16, verse 10, which Peter had quoted in Acts chapter 2 and said that this is the fulfillment of that. Your Holy One, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Holy One of God, would not see corruption. His body would not deteriorate. His flesh would not go to dust. He'd be resurrected from the dead. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw no corruption. But he whom God raised up, and saw corruption. David saw corruption, just like Peter did on the day of Pentecost. David's buried. We know where he's buried. David's died. We buried him. His body is corrupted. But Jesus saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things by which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. In the law of Moses, there was no justification for sin. There was the pointing out of sin. There was the identification of sin. There was the codification of sin. Told us what sin was. I had not known sin unless I had not known what covetousness was unless the old law told me I should not covet, Romans 7, verse 7. And by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Romans 3, verse 20. That there was no complete forgiveness in the Old Testament law, but by this man there is. He, while all the priests kept offering sacrifices, Jesus offered one sacrifice for all and then sat down as done at the right hand of God. Hebrews 10, verses 11 and 12. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Then he quotes Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. That's an interesting comparison he makes there. In Habakkuk, those words are said in reference to the Babylonian army coming in to destroy Judea in 586 BC in the years surrounding. The prophet Habakkuk had said, God, why are you letting these evil Israelites get away with everything? God said, behold, I'm going to work a work in your days, which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. That was about the Babylonian army coming in destruction. But here, Paul, by inspiration, changes the meaning. By inspiration, he can do that. I can't do that. But he changes the meaning to say, God is going to work a work in your days. He's really referring to the work of Christ and the ongoing work of the establishment of the church in different places, that you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. And it's not a message of Babylon destroying Judah. It's a message of Christ saving the world. And that's Paul's Jewish history lesson leading up to Christ. The world needs to know Jewish history leading up to Christ. And you can say, well, they at least need to know Christ. But you can't know Christ without Jewish history. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. Galatians 3, 24 and 25. The world needs to know that so they can have the hope of salvation. There is justification from our sin and our guilt. There is forgiveness of sins so that we can be resurrected to life someday. Of course, that's just part of the plan of salvation. That's only one passage in Scripture of many. Believing was the first point for those Jews, and then they'd have to go on from there and do what the Jews on the day of Pentecost did, repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. They'd have to live faithfully, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, many other passages. And there might be people listening who need to do those same things. We'd love to help you if you just reach out to us. We'd love to talk with you, love to baptize you, love to restore you to the church, whatever your need might be. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you for choosing the nation of Israel, proving that you could work all of world history around the one person to come in Bethlehem who would be your son, who was your son from before time and came into this world to live like a man, suffer and die, so that we could have a substitute for our sins, for the penalty for our sins, so that we could go to heaven to be with you. Thank you so much. Help us to live ever boldly, ever faithfully, in great thankfulness for all that you've given us in him. We fear that the world forgets. Suppose it always has. Help us to be lights to the world, emissaries of truth, righteousness, love, kindness, compassion, as he emulated. And yet, Father, help us to be firm in our beliefs when tempted otherwise. Thank you for everything you've given us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you for joining in tonight. Lord willing, this coming Sunday morning at 10:40, we'll have our worship service. Rod Goddard, our intern for the summer and one of our second-year students this fall, will be preaching for us at that service. And then Sunday afternoon at 5 o'clock, I'll be preaching on this Facebook Live lesson again. We thank you, and we hope you have a good rest of the week. Good night.